This is a topic that is very controversial in many ways. A lot of people don't like to talk about it because it is that. And it's a topic difficult for many in and out of the church, for many also who have a secular outlook, but not a moral one. It is still one that many grapple with today. And so today I hope I can adequately convene what direction and directions God has given us through the Word. Many of us still have parents who are aging and will come upon a decision that we may have to give input, advice, and counsel to family, brothers and sisters, and loved ones concerning the health and the issues of those near to us. And some of us here today, like myself and Villar and others, are married senior citizens whose love has been displayed and expressed for many years and may face a time when our lovely spouse may be in a situation that will cause us to grapple with this issue. Are we ready to deal with that? Are we as a church ready to deal with that and counsel and console brothers and sisters in our community? Most, like me, until I prepared for this message, was really not clear on this issue. I had my ideas and my precepts, but I had not come to a solid resolution on this topic. So I hope at best I can bring you some more clarity and you can come to your own resolve. Let us pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for steering in my heart, and for keeping me awake at times, and for not letting me just blow by this. Thank you for causing me discomfort and uneasiness. For I know that your body will receive this truth, these words, these messages of hope and inspiration and guidance, because you want us to hear this. So may I, a humble being, be a free conduit, that nothing would interfere with your Holy Spirit and the words that you want to share this morning. I thank you for your redeeming grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is euthanasia? Let's see if I can get this going here. There it is. Imagine this scenario. Put yourself into the not-so-distant future. You're looking at your aged parents, and you think that they may have gone to the doctor's office. And you step into the doctor's office and find a waiting room full of aged people who are sick and dying. And on the table is the latest issue of Hemlock Quarterly and Popular Pills. And the sign above the desk reads, "Have your death certificate and your living will ready." Okay, and in a moment, a nurse steps in through the door, and you overhear her say to a patient a few seats over, "Mr. Jones, thank you for waiting. The doctor will kill you now." Unrealistic? Well, maybe not, because euthanasia is becoming more popular in our nation every year. Imagine this scenario. An 18-year-old young boy, madly in love, or I should say, madly in lust, impregnates his girlfriend. Oh, and because of shock and everything else that goes with that, he hurriedly, in the 70s, takes advantage of the Roe versus Wade law, and ushers his girlfriend to the local abortion clinic to get an abortion. He sits there in the room as the nurse comes in and says, "The doctor will kill your baby now." And the young 18, 19-year-old sits there and watches his girlfriend be ushered into the room and waits. Is it any different, abortion, than euthanasia? This 19-year-old who was anointed in a church to be a Christian young boy at an early age by his parents who were Christians, who went to Christian schools all his life, and suddenly at 18, 19 years old, he finds himself thrust into a situation that he has to choose. Do I cover my sin because of expediency and convenience, or do I weather it out? Parallels are so strikingly similar that it stunned me. That young 19-year-old was me. And I admit it with such shame, but I want young people to know that there is hope and redemption in Jesus Christ. And he will redeem you. He will rescue you from yourself. And so, in preparing this message, in sharing this message today, I have a little bit of experience of what it's like to be on the other side. You see, euthanasia in its definition is known by different terms: mercy killing, assisted suicide. It is the act of assisting someone in his or her own death who is terminally ill or suffering and in great pain. And the goal of assisted suicide is to prevent the continuation of pain. Can I have the next slide, please? Thank you. You see, we have four classes of euthanasia: active, passive, voluntary, and involuntary. Well, what is active, Dave? Well, active is to actually take a life, producing death. Like Jack Kevorkian, you may have heard of him, who created the suicide machine, which involves the injection of a death-inducing drug. Or there's passive euthanasia, allowing a death to occur without intervening and permitting death. And usually the withdrawal of medical treatment, which results in a disease or sickness leading to natural death. And then there's voluntary. The patient has requested a desire to end life. And finally, the fourth class of euthanasia is involuntary, and usually a close relative decides to end life. Was that decision made on expediency and convenience? In many ways, the issue of euthanasia is a byproduct of 20th century's medical success. And people who formerly would have died are now kept alive. It's amazing what triple heart bypass surgeries do nowadays. They prolong your years for years and years, 20 years, some I hear. But with this prolonged life, you also have some serious ethical decisions that come with it, with a lot of slogans, and many of which you may have heard, such as the right to die, choose not to suffer, death with dignity. Have you heard those phrases? Doctor-assisted suicide and living wills. You see, here in America have a long history of common law that is not supported like a patient's right to die, but our times and laws are changing. Like the ancient Greek world, America is now divided over the issue of euthanasia. Passive euthanasia is widely practiced in this country, and active euthanasia is gaining popularity. You see, here we in the West Coast in California are unlike a lot of the more conservative fellow Americans in the midsection who don't believe to that, who don't subscribe to that, and thus would not vote for that. But you have seen a mindset change in doctors in recent years that have fostered this prevailing attitude and thinking. Remember the time-honored Hippocratic Oath upon which our nation's healing medical professions were founded is slowly being discarded in favor of these slogans. A part of that oath reads, I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. An old 1970 survey of Seattle physicians showed that 75% of them supported passive euthanasia if the patient had a chronic illness. In a recent article in the New England Journal of Medicine, Dr. Guy Benrubi praised the idea of a specialty of certified specialists skilled in suffering and, when necessary, terminating life painlessly. A specialty, would you say, huh? Dr. Kevorkian addressed the National Press Club in 1992 and said that euthanasia was for cancer patients, it was for quadriplegics, it was for people with multiple sclerosis, it was for people with severe arthritis. And there's no questions that this country is traveling down the slippery slope from abortion to euthanasia. We've seen it, evidently, in the last 40 years. Which paves the way for the latter when it gave up sanctity of human life. Even a pro-euthanasia advocate admitted this. Many see the connection between the two to conclude that abortion is fetal euthanasia and infanticide is postnatal abortion. Now, you ask, well, what are some of the moral questions surrounding this topic? Next, thank you. Well, here are some bullet points that I put out that you can read, and I'll go over. What am I to do when faced with such a situation? And trust me, you will. Am I preserving life or prolonging death? Will the patient who dies be victim of euthanasia or a victim of fatal ailment? Am I taking a life or allowing a natural death? Am I providing the patient with natural means of sustaining life? Food, water, air, or artificial means? What are my intentions to end a life prematurely or to avoid death? Or do I desire the removal of a non-beneficial treatment or death itself? If you have to deal or answer with any of these difficult questions one day regarding the care of a loved one, you must remember this one basic moral obligation: prolong life and prolong, push away death. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Well, specifically, the Bible does not speak out on euthanasia. But there are five examples of suicide mentioned in the Bible. Judas Iscariot, probably the most famous example. Abimelech, Saul's armor bearer, Ahithophel, and Zimri. We have one example that best illustrates God's thinking and direction and man's thinking and mindset. Turn with me into the scriptures, if you have a Bible right in front of you or your electronic device, to 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 11. And we recant this story of King Saul, the anointed one. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, run through me, or through these, all these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all the men died together that same day. And when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut his head, stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols among their people. The anointed one is dead. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when all the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan, they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. And then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Interesting, a tamarisk tree is a tree that produces a beautiful flower in the desert. So it was their way to honor him. Now, as I've read this, several thoughts come to my mind. Saul exhibited, and he chose, voluntary and active euthanasia. Voluntary, he asked his armor bearer, "Kill me with your sword." He asked him actively. He said, "Since his armor bearer would not do it, I'm going to do it." So Saul chose very decidedly to take his own life by falling on his own sword. And yet that was not enough, for the Amalekites saw him and asked Saul, "What can I do?" And Saul responds, "Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death and I'm still alive." You see, the pain was too great. The pride was too large to overcome. He could not bear that the Philistines would take him alive, torture him, and kill him. Now the Amalekite who responded to Saul's request with good motives was later judged for putting his hand to destroy. As we read in 2 Samuel 1:1-16, as King David hears of this situation in verse 10, as the Amalekite recounts to King David in 10, "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." And David and all the men took hold of their clothes and tore them off. And they mounted, mourned, and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head. Your mouth testified against you, and when you said, 'I kill the Lord's anointed.'" You see, the first issue here is that the Amalekite practiced active voluntary euthanasia. And second, he admitted it. And thirdly, he defied God's anointed by killing Saul. We find here that killing, regardless of the request by the one suffering, and regardless of the good motives of the one doing the killing, is immoral. The Bible tells us that we are not to murder, Exodus 20:13. Murder is the unlawful taking of life, and killing is the lawful taking of life. I'm going to repeat that again so you get this clear. Murder is the unlawful taking of life, and killing is the lawful taking of life. Technically speaking, if a nation said that euthanasia was legal, then on a human level, it would not be a murder. But as societies often legislate moral issues in contradiction to the Bible, just like we experienced in California, just because a society might say that euthanasia is good, does not mean that it is. We are to obey God rather than men. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." How should we respond? If I could have the next slide up there, thank you. Well, we must revisit this foundational truth. We are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that we move along the ground." Isn't that amazing, Chris, how he says, let us, who's us? Who's he referring to, us? You think the Trinity, you think Jesus wasn't there at the beginning? Yes, he was. Little side note, because it's important. And is the Lord God who gives us life? Job 14 says, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits he cannot exceed." This simply means that God is the sovereign Lord who determines the day that we die. So we are not to usurp God's authority. Do we understand that, brothers and sisters? We are not to usurp, intervene, get in the way of God's authority. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The Bible tells us that it is God who appoints people to die. Essentially, assisted suicide is an attempt to deny God his sovereign right to appoint who dies when. And we must be careful not to take into our own hands the right that belongs to God. And let us remember the difference between sanctity of life and quality of life. We're going to talk about this for a little bit. The Bible teaches us that we must live on. And even though our quality of life may be poor, human suffering is not to be eradicated by death. We are to live with suffering and learn from it. Romans 5, 3 to 4 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." 1 Peter 1:6-9 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you may have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." 2 Corinthians 1:3-11 says this in relationship to praising God in all his comfort. "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all troubles." Who comforts us when? In all troubles. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And we do not want you to be uninformed," says Paul, "brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received a sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us again. And on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. That many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The answer was unveiled. The scriptures give us hope. Now let's look back at what the pro-euthanasia advocates say. They believe that life has a value and should be prolonged only as it has some good quality of life in it. Did you get that? They believe that life has a value and should be prolonged only as long as it has some good quality of life to it. Wow. When the good life is gone, it's time to die. And the bottom line for advocates like Dr. Kevorkian, the right not to have to suffer. Disabled people all over the world have killed themselves. The quality of life is so bad that they see no hope, no future. How long should life be preserved when there is no redeeming social value? Says George Paulson back in 1973 in response to the quality of life. If life has no apparent purpose, then perhaps it is to the benefit of others that such lives not be salvaged, says John Waddy, who writes in Euthanasia, the New Barbarian. Did you get that phrase? Did you get that mindset? Did you get that thinking? If life has no apparent purpose, perhaps it's to the benefit of others that such lives not be salvaged, says John Waddy. That is a frightening statement. And that is more frightening because that is a mindset of millions of Americans. There you go. You see, Christians believe in the Word. And if you don't believe this, then I'd love to introduce you to it. But Christians who follow Jesus, who said there's no turning back, believe in the Word, in God the Father. And on the other hand, believe in the sanctity of life. That is expressly that every life, young and old, healthy or sick, prospering or suffering, has value and should be prolonged because man has what? A soul. And a soul is made in the image of God. In other words, for the Christian, life does not stop when the good life stops. It does not stop when suffering sets in. It stops when God's time for it to stop comes. In Job 1:21, and I love the mindset here and the clarity. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That was Job's mindset. Life must go on, not because the good or the bad of outward circumstances, the quality of life, but because of its inward value, the sanctity of life. People in pain may come to us and speak like the prophet Jonah once spoke. Jonah 4 says, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Death is better to me than life. I have good reason to be angry, even unto death." But when they call out to you, when they do, let us not assist them in that cry, in their death, but let us act like God did with Jonah, caring for them, comforting them, and communicating with them. You see, Job is under great distress and in great pain. And his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And basically, Job's wife wanted him to euthanize himself to avoid the pain of his life. But Job refused to do so. And in this, he did not sin, praise God. See, euthanasia then is a convenient way to remove suffering. Clark Forsythe, who wrote Christianity Today, says, we need more compassion for life and less passion for convenience. Very well said. The end relief from suffering does not justify the means, euthanasia. We don't need more mercy killing for those who suffer. We need more mercy service to help them live with the pain. We need less of Job's wife cursing God and dying, and more of Job. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? When things get tough, Christians are not immune to the despair that leads to suicide. The enemy is a very great deceiver who wants us to forget that our victory is ours in Christ. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Still, suicide is a very serious sin against the Creator, and there is no circumstance which justifies a person, especially a Christian, to take his or her own life. We are supposed to die to ourselves and not kill ourselves. Sorrow over our sins or mistakes should lead us to repentance rather than self-harm, so that we can be restored and not destroyed. For it is God's heart to repair and restore that which is broken. Even when things look incredibly bleak and hopeless, we must trust that what his word says is true. In Proverbs 23:18 says, surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. Imagine if King Saul would have repented and cried out. He was angry at God. His throne had been taken away, and he felt that he had complete vindication to be angry and go his own way. He even sought the counsel of witches. This is how skewed his thinking became. And even to the very end, his pride got in the way. Even to the very end, he could not humble himself to say, God, oh God, help me, forgive me for what I have done. Rescue and restore me unto yourself. Did he do that, Chris? No. Did God want him to do that? Absolutely. Does God want us to do that? Absolutely. Those who favor euthanasia say that no one should suffer prolonged pain during the remaining years of their life with cancer and such. Well, God does address this issue in Proverbs 31, and he instructs the king on how believers should respond. I love the fact that God addresses every issue in life. And in Proverbs 31:4, it says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So it is quite evident that the Lord has permitted to use an otherwise unethical drink or drug, like a narcotic such as morphine, to ease the pain of suffering, even if it may negatively affect the patient's ability to think, etc., and bring comfort. As believers, we can assist. As believers, we can comfort people in pain. As believers, we can bring quality of life as long as the Lord has them with us. Rest assured. Today in this country, we kill the unborn, abortion. We kill the newborn, infanticide because they're not developed enough. They're not good enough. They have this missing. They have that infirmity. And so we kill them off. We kill the aged, euthanasia. And unless we hold these truths and principles and do something drastic to reverse our moral position on the sanctity of life, it is only a matter of time, brothers and sisters, that we will all be like Adolf Hitler and kill with impunity all those in between in genocide. It is really no wonder that we have the problem of euthanasia since we have a generation of doctors and moral ethicists weaned on evolution theory. We're just animals. According to that theory, we kill our domesticated pets, we kill our humans, no problem. We are all animals anyway. Animals kill their own. Why shouldn't we? But shooting a horse that is trapped in a burning barn and injecting a drug into an elderly patient trapped in suffering are not moral equivalents because man is not an animal. You get that? We are not animals. You see, doing what is right always attracts God's favor. Righteousness always attracts God's favor. How many of us know that you have to go through in order to get to? Joseph went through the pit in order to get to the palace. Israel went through the desert in order to get to the promised land. Paul went through the storm in order to get to Rome. Gateway Community, did Joseph stay in the pit? Did Daniel stay in the lion's den? Did Jonah stay in the whale's belly? Did Jesus stay in the tomb? We have to embrace a mindset, a belief that I'm going through in order to get to. I'm going through in order to get to. When you serve God with what you have, He will take care of what you need. It's worth repeating again. When you serve God with what you have, He will take care of what you need. We must learn to praise God instead of cursing God. We must learn to love God instead of running away from God when tribulations come. We don't praise God based on our socioeconomic standing. It has nothing to do of where you come from, whether you live in the barrio of East LA or Beverly Hills, whether you have a GED or a PhD. If He saved you, if He healed you, He delivered you from the hell you were headed on your own. Amen to that. The size of our praise is directly proportional to the magnitude of the hell that God took us out of. I'm going to say that one again because I love that phrase. The size of our praise is directly proportional to the magnitude of the hell God took us out of. Think about where we would have been had Christ not intervened. Think about where we would be personally in our lives if God had not intervened and rescued us. Think about where your marriages would be, your own souls, your own being. Many of us would not even be sitting here. Many of us would not have anything to praise God about. We would be cursing God. We would be in misery. But God Almighty saved us from ourselves because we had a moment and said, ah, there is more to life. There is Jesus who can rescue you. There's a lot to praise God about. Even when things are tough and we're going through, Linda, we know that we have to go through to get to. Linda had, if you don't know, she had a wonderful testimony this past week of her going through. And her going through was not just a year. It was years of suffering, years of going through this. And for her to be able to unbelievably lead her son to Jesus Christ because her son finally realized that there was only one way that he could be rescued from his addiction. There was only one way that the chains could be broken. And it was Jesus Christ. And he said, "Mom, help me. I know now I want Jesus in my heart." And Linda didn't know what to do. She was in shock because the Lord was taking her too. The Lord enabled her to walk her son through to meet Jesus. There's story after story about your own lives. Simply because of obedience. I think of Julian and Diane. And I think of that beautiful family that would have been destroyed had they gone their own way. I think about their willingness to submit to God in obedience and say, "Jesus, there is no other way. We're going to go through this to get to the blessings that you have for us, to the restoration of our family, to the modeling to our children and our children's children and our children's children's children and our children's children's children, because we took a step to be obedient, because they took a step to be obedient, to follow Christ and submit. There is no other way but Jesus Christ. You can meander about and you can be in misery. And when tough things come through your way, you can either run, you can deny Christ like Saul did, or you could submit and fall on your knees and say, "God, I was wrong. Help me to do the right thing because I know that righteousness you favor." There is a Russian poet, Dostoevsky, that says it quite well, and I will end with this. If God is not, then nothing is morally wrong. If God is not, then nothing is morally wrong. May God give this nation the time to come back to Him. May God give this nation time to come back to the morals found in the Word of the Bible. May God give this nation the ability to come back to the sanctity of human life. Let us pray. Our Father, we have as a nation killed millions of people because of expediency and convenience. For no other reason. We are ashamed. But thank you, Lord, that you give us an out. Thank you that you are a God of redeeming grace. Thank you, God, that you love us so much that you will take us into your bosom to give us comfort. Thank you, God, that amidst times that we're very, very sick and suffering, that you have not abandoned us if we call out to you. You are there with us through the trial, because we understand that in order to get to you, we must go through, and you want to be with us every single minute of that time. We praise you, Father. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that when we come across those difficult times, that we will not curse you. We will not shun you. We will not forget you. We will come to you. And when times are good, that we will not forget you and just use you as an aspirin in a medicine cabinet when things are, maybe not so good. But we will learn to praise you every day, good and bad, We will thank you for the good, and we will thank you for the bad. We will learn to persevere with you. We will learn to hold your hand. We will learn to praise you and thank you every day. We will pray without ceasing. Thank you for your word is so clear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.